Please remain standing and turn to the backside of your bulletin or your pew Bible, your own copy of the scriptures. Now, we will not read the entire section on the back of your bulletin, but we'll read down through verse 37. And this is where Jesus, as we've mentioned before, this is his second time now. We're in the last 6 months or so of Jesus' ministry approaching the cross. This is his second time that he will tell the disciples what's about to happen. And then they argue. So let's hear now the word of God, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. The disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the word of God. Please be seated. I mentioned a few minutes ago in the announcements that I walked in a very unusual way this morning. I was quiet and I startled one of our members. She thought maybe I was sick or something. And of course that wasn't the case. As soon as I opened my mouth, she knew all was well. But the introduction I want to do now, as we consider the greatest, I want to imitate the greatest. Well, he may not have been the greatest boxer of all time, but certainly he was one of the great entertainers of all time, Muhammad Ali. He had a saying that I think he floated like a butterfly and stung like a bee. The problem is I've got this very small platform, and I may not sting like a bee. I might fall like an old guy, and y'all would laugh, but then I wouldn't be able to get up. So won't be doing any imitation of Muhammad Ali. I remember as a kid, it was either the late 70s or early 80s. I'm with my brother. We're in our dad's Volkswagen. And we've gone to a movie, the theater. I don't know what movie. But they showed these classic clips of Muhammad Ali boxing. You see, by the time I paid attention to boxing, Muhammad Ali and other boxers like him, they wouldn't really fight. They would just sort of do this and run around the ring for 12 rounds and get paid millions of dollars. I guess I would have done it too if I could. But these clips of him fighting back in the 60s were just incredible. One time he threw a left hook or a right hook. I don't know. It was a hook. You don't know what a hook is, that means you come around this way. The guy doesn't see it coming. And I remember watching this clip and thinking, I never saw it. He knocked that guy down. I didn't see it. Now, maybe, you know, it's old-time film. Maybe they clipped it out. I don't know. But it looked impressive to me. He was great. Well, now we come to our text and we want to think about the greatest. of all the disciples. Of course, that's a joke, isn't it? It is a joke, but it's right here in Holy Scripture. But before we get to that debate amongst the disciples, who's the greatest? We have Jesus giving us his second prediction of his death in verses 30 through 32. And again, this is where it's so important for us to put on our sandals as if we're in the first century. And not even like the first hearers of this gospel after Christ's death, but to really put yourself in the sandals of the apostles and the other disciples around, although this time it's directed especially to the apostles here, where he tells them, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed and on the third day rise. Well, you and I are thinking, well, of course, that's how we're saved from our sins. But you must understand that the apostles, that this is completely at odds with their consideration, with their understanding of who the Messiah will be when he comes. In their minds, the last thing a Messiah is going to do is die. That goes against every thought. The Messiah comes, and at least he's got to stamp out Rome. He's got to free him from Rome. And so Jesus talks again this second time. Keep in mind now, for about 2 years, 2.5 years, he's been preaching to them. He's been doing these wonderful miracles to demonstrate he's the eternal Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners. He calms the storm. He walks on the storm. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He does all these wonderful things to accompany his preaching and teaching of the gospel and the word of God to demonstrate, yes, indeed, he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And now he tells them for the second time, we're going to Jerusalem. They've been to Jerusalem before, probably every year of his 3-year ministry, at least one time for one of those feasts. It could very well be all three every year. We don't know. They've been there before, but Jesus says, now this time when we go, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered. And you see there in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying, and they're afraid to ask him. So now we get to the greatest. They came to Capernaum, and they enter a house. So you notice in verse 30, they're passing through Galilee. Remember, the area around the Sea of Galilee, that's been Jesus' home base. That's been his headquarters. That's where he's been doing most of his ministry. But now this is the last time for him to pass through Galilee. And this is the last time for him to be in Capernaum. Capernaum has been his home base. He's at the house in Capernaum, which could very well be Peter's house. We don't know for sure. But wherever it is, it's the house. It's a specific house they've gone to often. And they go there now. And Jesus asks them a simple question in verse 33. What were y'all talking about? The likelihood is Jesus has told them that he's going to die, and they don't get it. And even this last time when he says to them he's going to die, a couple chapters later, or chapter 10, he's going to have this look upon his face that he's headed toward Jerusalem, and it And the text will say in Mark's gospel, it scares them, it freaks them out. Well, now, whether he has that look on his face at this point or not, they're still afraid. They still don't understand this. So it's probably likely at this point Jesus is walking and they're following, but they're giving a little distance. And then they just end up talking amongst themselves. Now, is this three guys arguing? Is this 12 guys arguing? Is this four guys and then a couple, you know, throw some things in? We don't know. But there's enough commotion in this discussion as they're heading to this house that Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" Well, it's an uncomfortable question. You've been asked those questions before. Somebody asks you something and all you can think of, I want to talk to them, I want to see them, I just hope they don't ask me this one question, and then they ask you. It's uncomfortable. Why did you have to bring that subject up? Can't we just ignore the elephant in the room? Can't we just ignore this uncomfortable subject? Why do you got to do that? Well, that's what Jesus does. And you notice in verse 34, Mark says, look, they didn't answer. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who's the greatest. What do you do when you're in an awkward situation and somebody asks you an awkward question? Sometimes the best thing you can do is go, like the little emoji, right? I don't know what to say. Now, the height of irony here. Jesus has just told the apostles the second time, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and then I'll be raised. They don't understand it. But even though they don't understand it, here is the one for over 2 years that has been their rabbi, their teacher, their leader. And he's demonstrated to them that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Even they, in their thickness and their slowness, and their deafness and their blindness, they've seen that. They were fearful when he calmed the storm. They were fearful when he walked upon the sea. They've seen this. And the three, the inner group, Peter, James, and John, they just recently saw him transfigured before them. And yet now, of all times, these guys are having the debate, not about who's the best boxer or the best basketball player or the best this or that. Who's the greatest among them? Who's the most thick-headed? Nope, that's not what they're talking about. Who's the blindest disciple? Nope, not arguing about that. They're arguing over who is the greatest. Crazy irony, isn't it? Imagine a situation where maybe you have a bunch of teenage boys and they're together in a car. They're all dressed up real fancy like. The way the elders and I do on Communion Sunday. And they're arguing over who's the best basketball player. You see, they're all on whatever. The middle school basketball team. The high school JV. Whatever you want to think. They're on this team. And they're in this car. And they're arguing over who's the best. They're a bunch of Smurfs. I'm 5'5". Let's say the tallest one of them is 5'9". Okay? He's a giant compared to me, but still, just 5'9". And they're talking about who's the greatest basketball player amongst them. But it gets funnier in a way, in a sad way. Why are they all in the car together? They're going to a funeral. Whose funeral are they going to? Well, they're going to their coach's funeral. He was tragically killed. Their basketball coach. Former NBA basketball star. A guy that had always said to them, teamwork is the most important thing. And here they are, heading to coach's funeral and arguing about who's the best of the Smurfs at basketball. You see, it just doesn't make sense. And so it is with these apostles, these blind, dumb, thick-headed, slow apostles, but they don't understand what Jesus is saying about dying, but he is the Messiah, and surely we're the top notch. But who's really the greatest? Silly argument. So what does Jesus do? Well, he tells us in verse 35, Mark just lays it out there. He says, Jesus sat down, called the 12, and starts teaching them. Jesus knew what they were arguing about. He was trying to expose them. They wouldn't say, but he knew. They're arguing over who's the greatest amongst these dopes. Now, if they would have argued again over who's the dumbest, that would have been a great argument. Who's the slowest in the brains? No, no, no. These guys think they're something special. So Jesus sits them down. He sits down to teach them. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Brothers and sisters, we've got to understand. This is basic to you and me. Servant leadership, but not in the first century. Now, there's no philosophy. There's no religion out there that teaches people, you know, great leadership principles. And the first one is to be a servant. That's taught nowhere. And that would be utter foolishness. You don't teach somebody if they're going to lead, if they're going to rule, if they're going to be in charge, if they're going to dominate their world. They're going to serve. But of course, we know that. We've been taught this all our lives as Christians. But this is radical stuff Jesus is saying. It's interesting, the word that Jesus uses, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and deacon of all. You see, this is the most common word in the Greek language for servant. There's also the word for slave, doulos, but this is just deacon, servant. I think Jesus purposely chooses the word servant here, although he does describe us as slaves of Christ elsewhere. The Apostle Paul, all the apostles, describe themselves as slaves to Christ. But here the word servant is used, probably because what's being highlighted is the humble, volunteer nature of the service. Jesus is the great deacon, servant. He's also a slave, according to Paul's words in Philippians 2. But he's a servant. Now, we Presbyterians pride ourselves on knowing our church government. That's a fancy word for who leads our church. That's the elders. They're supposed to be the godly spiritual leaders, but we have deacons too. But you know, you can really misunderstand, purposely or not. You can get the wrong impression, and you can think, oh, the deacons, let them do it. That's their job. Oh, no, no, no. Yes, they are the official servants. But we're all called to serve. All of us. Now, Jesus does an interesting thing here to make the point in verse 36. He grabs a kid that's in the house. Maybe he's been playing and he starts to get close enough to the apostles and where Jesus is teaching. He just grabs him and he brings him over. And he's going to use him as an illustration. Now, often when we, not just this passage, but other passages where Jesus uses children as an illustration, the illustration is misunderstood. First of all, you must understand that children in this culture, and I mean the broader culture, not just Judaism, but the broader Greek, Roman, first century world culture, children weren't these precious little things. They're kind of nuisances. There's even in a Jewish tradition in this thing called the Mishnah. That's a fancy word for something rabbis wrote and taught. They even taught, you know, a girl, a daughter, she can be sold as a slave till she's 12. And abortion was commonplace. In a sense, you could really say that first century Rome's view of children is similar to our pagan culture around us today. Abortion is still rampant, even though it's been limited in some states. We have an abortion mill up the road about an hour from here in Camden. We have them in all kinds of states. We murder children still. Oh, but whenever there's a report on the news about people maybe being killed by, say, a fire in Hawaii, we always want to mention that there may have been so many children killed because it sounds like, oh, we're really concerned. But now we don't just kill children, we butcher them. We brainwash them. And we call this gender-affirming care. It's hateful, and it's disgusting, and it's perverted. And that's how our culture today is treating our children. You and I don't look at children that way. We look at them as precious to us. But our culture hates children. Now, children weren't looked at as something special. And so when Jesus brings this child to them, and then Jesus says, as he's holding the child in front of them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus isn't saying to the apostles, look, y'all got to be humble like a little kid. The kid is not the illustration in the sense you look to the kid to help you understand how to serve. But rather, from their perspective, this kid is insignificant. But Jesus says, if you receive him, if you help him, if you serve even a kid in my name, in the name of Jesus, then you've received me and you've received my heavenly Father. Think of it this way. We're about to come to the Lord's table. Don't give up. We're getting there, I promise. But as we come to the Lord's table, we think about the Lord's Supper. And you recall how John describes the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John. How in John 13, you know, you've got four chapters in John's Gospel committed to that the Lord's Supper and the teaching and praying of Jesus surrounding that. And you recall what happens in John 13. They're celebrating the Passover. Maybe they're about to make a transition to the Lord's Supper. It's sometime early on in the Passover meal. Jesus gets up. He puts the towel around them. He begins to wash the disciples' feet. We can't really relate to that. We don't wash each other's feet as a general rule. We have to understand in first century Rome, the slave in the house, if there is a slave in the house, it's the lowest slave on the totem pole that washes the feet. From the Jewish perspective, the feet are just nasty. You got to have them because you got to walk. It's the only way you can get around from one place to the other. But they're just nasty. They're a dishonorable part of the body. So when Jesus starts to wash the disciples' feet, and now it's Peter's turn, Peter says, "No, you ain't doing it, Jesus. I don't know what you're trying to pull, but you're not washing my feet." And Jesus says to Peter, "You better let me do this." He says, "You don't understand this now, but you will later." How can we bring across in modern culture what Jesus did there? I know there are even churches, maybe I think I've heard in South Jersey, they'll have a foot washing ceremony around, you know, Easter time. I'm not downplaying that. I'm not trying to disrespect it. But it's not the same thing because it's not part of our culture. Let's imagine I go to John Michael's house. I usually try to go over there sometime when you're not there, John Michael, visit, you know, your boy. But let's say this time I'm coming to see John Michael, and John Michael's going to have a cookout there. We're going to maybe play touch football, maybe play volleyball. Of course, if we play volleyball, the net's got to be lower for me. I think y'all got some dogs over there, if I remember, and they're pretty big dogs. And let's just imagine this is not true, okay? Don't tell any gossip about John Michael. But let's just imagine there's a fenced backyard where we're going to play. And John Michael just does not like cleaning up after the dogs. He just doesn't do it. And these dogs are sort of like horses, if you know what I mean. I mean, they're just... And so I go, "Hey, John Michael, you know, I want to come and help you at the cookout. Great, come on over. Hey, John Michael, can I wash your feet?" No, you can't wash my feet. "But you know what you could do so that we don't all step where we're not supposed to? Could you just kind of clean up after the dogs? Before the picnic?" Now, you farmers out there, that's easy for y'all. You think of something else. I don't know what to do with you. Y'all step in cow stuff all the time. But you non-farmers out there, you get my point, right? That's pretty nasty. That's pretty humiliating. Thanks a lot, John Michael, friends like you. Jesus calls us to the most humble forms of service to one another. The disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus says, "You guys are so dumb. You're so clueless. If you're going to follow me..." Yes, they're apostles. And yes, they're the foundation of the church. And yes, God gave his word to them. But they're servants. And we are too. If we're really followers of Christ, we are servants. We are slaves. Yes, we're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ. But every apostle in every New Testament letter describe themselves as a slave of Christ. Why such seemingly harsh language? Because they were slaves of sin, and now they've been freed to willingly serve and slave over Christ. Now let's clarify really quickly before we turn to the Lord's Supper. In Philippians chapter 2, we looked at this a couple Sunday nights ago about the humiliation of our Savior. The Apostle Paul reminds the church at Philippi to have the same mindset that Jesus had when he became a man, and he died. The greatest humiliation you can imagine is not only the Son of God becoming one of us, but then dying, but not just dying, but dying on a wretched Roman cross. Now, Paul uses the cross and Jesus' utter humiliation in Philippians 2 as an example to us. Jesus did the same thing in the upper room. I'm doing this as an example. I'm washing your feet as an example so that you will do likewise. But please do not misunderstand Jesus. He cannot be your example till first he is your Savior and Lord. Brothers and sisters, there are probably hundreds, maybe still thousands of so-called churches that do not look at the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, as the great Lord and Sovereign and Savior of the world, but the great example to the world. Brothers and sisters, we're still dead and still in our sins if we only see Jesus as an example. But if you've come to recognize your sin, and you have come to rest in Christ, and Christ alone for salvation, then you will strive to be like him. And as he humbly served, ultimately by going to the cross, so we will be servants. I am so glad I've been around now for almost a year, so that when I look out, I don't just see these different faces and wonder, who the heck are these people? I've actually seen you in action. I've seen you serving one another. And not only serving one another, but standing up in prayer meetings saying, I got to tell you about so-and-so that served me the other day. Those are grand examples. Is that our mentality, brothers and sisters? I think it is. I really think you're sort of like the Thessalonican church, and I'm not the Apostle Paul, but at least when he wrote the Thessalonican church, he said to them, look, I know you got this thing of loving one another down pretty good. And that's what I would say to y'all. I think y'all are a serving congregation. But Paul didn't say, you've arrived, do the check mark, move on to... No. He said, now love all the more. You are serving Christ here at Fairfield, but do it all the more to please your Savior, to glorify his name. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, the apostles really, really messed up here. And they're sort of a mirror to us. We're so prone to mess up and misunderstand our calling. But we're so thankful that you made it so plain in your word that if we really do rest in Christ and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, trust in him and him alone for salvation, then we will follow him in humble service to one another. Father, grow us in the grace of humility and service. For Christ's sake, amen.